2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation, is the old King James word for behavior or conduct. Seeing all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So Peter now giving an exhortation as he is, and I think at this time he knows, signing off. He says in the beginning of this third chapter that he had written now this second epistle to them, the beloved of God, to stir their remembrance. He told us earlier he knows it's time for him to put off his tabernacle. The time of his departure, his exodus, is at hand. And it's remarkable, as I read this last chapter, four times he uses the term beloved. Look in 3:1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write to you. Again in verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Down again in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things. Verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things. You know, here is four times in this chapter alone, this fisherman, who I always kind of picture as kind of a stout old guy, you know, with a leathery face and thumbs about 2 inches wide from pulling in fishing nets. And, you know, he's a guy who cuts people's ears off. And yet here he is using this term beloved four times. And it gives me the sense that there is great emotion, because as he uses that term, he's not speaking about us as his beloved. We're not the center of his affections, but we are the center of divine affections, of God's affections. And he sees the church as that, and four times encourages them as the children, the sons and daughters of the Most High God, objects of God's affections, knowing that as he's signing off, writing, as it were, to the beloved. Interesting for such a big guy. And I think in the first epistle that he writes, he uses the term precious, I think, five times. You wouldn't expect, maybe from Mrs. Peter, precious five times. You know, but Peter, he talks about the precious blood and the precious. It's interesting. Great and precious promises. He uses the word a number of times. So here, there's great emotion, I think, as he writes to us as God's beloved. And he takes certain things for granted. He begins his exhortation by saying, seeing then that all these things will be dissolved. And the idea isn't physically seeing, it's knowing this, or hence, or he's kind of summing up his ideas, or saying so from here on in, or in light of these things. And the idea is he's taken for granted that they realize certain truths. Now, what he said in this third chapter applies to us in a particular way, because he began by saying, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles from the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, or preeminently, or this is the most important thing, knowing this first, that there shall come, and here it is, in the last days, scoffers walking after their own lust. So he kind of changes gears in this last chapter. He's been concerned about false teaching, but he brings it all the way to us here this morning in the meter factory here on Philmont Avenue, and says there is something that applies directly to those that are in the last days. And he says what he wants us to know is there will first of all arise scoffers, and he says those who will mock at the idea of the return of Jesus Christ and the setting up of a kingdom on this earth. Now here he says it was spoken by the prophets, Old Testament, and the commandment of the apostles from directly from Christ. And the idea is the church, through every age, all the way from Adam, has looked forward to a time when there would be a rearranging of the present fallen order and an establishing of a kingdom, it says in here, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Dwelleth means to settle down and be at home in. And as we look around the world today, certainly righteousness is not welcome or at home in this present world. It's mocked. It's made fun of that. He says that here. But as believers, we should know in our hearts there's going to be an end of the present human history as we understand it by a supernatural work of God, a miraculous work, God interrupting human history. Following that will be an age or a kingdom, and we can all argue about our own positions, but all agree that following that will be a time wherein dwelleth righteousness, where things are made right, and this the restoration of all things, the Jews believe the idea is. And for you and I, we know it will be the time of his kingdom. Knowing that, he says, we need to be careful, because there will be those, particularly in our day, that will make fun of us because we embrace those ideas, motivated by their own lusts, motivated by their own desires, plural. Now, I want you to know that if in your family or amongst your coworkers or your students, fellow students at school, wherever your realm of existence is, wherever you relate to other human beings, if there are those who perceive you as a quack because you believe in the end of the age and the return of Christ, they perceive you as one brick short of a load, because you believe Jesus is coming again, you can open up to this third chapter of 2 Peter and show them that they are a self-fulfilling prophecy in their scoffing. Because not only are they scoffing at prophecy, but they are fulfilling prophecy by scoffing at prophecy. That'll confuse them totally, but you can show them you were prophesied. You're proof that prophecy is true. You can take them to the scripture and show them that. Make fun of the second coming. That way it assures me that it's true. They'll scratch their head. But that's what the Bible says. And it says that that mocking at the end of the age will be driven by their desires, their own lust. The idea is worldly men have no hope. The hope they have is to fulfill the desires that they have now. Jesus interrupting all of that is for them a fearful looking forward to unto judgment. That's what it says. They have no hope like the believer has. So they don't want to hear what we're saying. Terms like Armageddon, the end of the age. They don't want to hear those things because they have their own desires they want to fulfill now. And they're not just sexual. They certainly are. We see the morals of our age. But evil exists in much different levels than just moral standards. It's interesting that through the ages, evil has always been personified also. Found its way through the lives of individuals, from Cain to Nimrod to Pharaoh to Nebuchadnezzar to Herod to Nero to Adolf Hitler. Through the ages, we have seen great injustice and great slaughter and great evil personified in human beings. So it should not surprise us now as believers, as we look around at the world we live in, and we find ourselves kind of hopeless. We look at the world leaders on the scene. We look at the leaders in our own nation, and we may not be in agreement with their standards and their positions and their goals and their agendas. And we almost are shocked, like we've got to do something about it, or we've got to elect something that will put an end to all this. It will not. The Bible says that the hope of the believer is far different than having a born-again Christian in the White House in Washington. That is a sad replacement for Jesus Christ on the throne in Jerusalem. And I am not saying that we should uninvolve ourselves. We can't do that and be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. There is a balance that I don't completely understand. And I would love to see a man in the White House who was a born-again Christian, but I think that would be the position I would envy the least, because it would behoove that man, as the leader, most powerful leader in the free world, to work towards a one-world order, to see justice and order in this world. And yet, he would have to know the whole time that it ultimately will lend itself to tyranny and to the kingdom of the Antichrist. A very difficult position. And I think we should pray for President Clinton and his wife And the people that are in authority in Washington, and I love Rush Limbaugh. Don't get me wrong. The problem is when I watch him, my flesh loves him. Because my flesh loves to be sarcastic and cynical about this whole thing. But when I read Paul, Paul is not saying make fun of your president. He's saying pray for him because the authorities that be are ordained of God and could not be in a position unless God allowed it. And Daniel tells us that God raises up over the nations of the world, even the basest of men, when it suits his purposes. Our responsibility is to be praying for our leaders, to be praying for the world that we see around us, and not to be shocked as we see injustices and evil and these kind of things coming, because this age particularly will be characterized by people scoffing and making fun of what we believe and hold dear, and by men of power being driven by their own desires, whether it's for more power, for more money, for more leverage, for whatever. We shouldn't be surprised. What he does is encourage them here, and he says, look, their judgment is set. They are reserved for eternal judgment. He's trying to encourage the believer as they face Nero, as they faced Rome, not to be discouraged. These men that are abusing mankind and the people of the world, they and all sinners have a time that is set that will not be changed. And the thing that throws us off, as he says here, that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. That is not the way it works for us. He's saying God is standing outside of time. He sees the end from the beginning. He's not worried about it like you are. For God, 1,000 years is like a day. For me, sometimes 15 minutes is like 1,000 years. Especially when I'm under pressure. So what he's saying is God is not slack concerning his promises. Expect this to happen. Know that the end is already sealed. Know that God is not under the pressure you are to think things need to change right now. And it says down further in our chapter that the long suffering of God lends itself to the salvation of men. That God, you know, we face this problem every day. If God is a God of love, why does he allow evil and injustice to continue? If he controls everything, why are children suffering? If God is a God of love, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? That is a question that has plagued believers through every age of human history, but it says here that God's long-suffering is involved with the fact that the longer he waits, out of that mass of insanity, men and women will turn their hearts to him for eternal life, and in eternity, it will become clear that God in his wisdom exercised long-suffering and restraint. But he says, we know this, that all of the things we see around us will be dissolved, will be incinerated. 3 times he uses the word fire, 7, 10, and 12, I think. And he tells us 3 times it will be loosened, or will be dissolved, or will be melted. The word means to be loosened. It was interesting. I watched on television the other night, and I'm always amazed with the whole record of the Manhattan Project and what went on at the University of Chicago and Los Alamos with Oppenheimer and Edward Teller and the things that were accomplished. Those of you that are coin collectors, you know that you'd like to get your hands on a 1943 copper penny. You'd be a happy individual. And we find those 1943 pennies made of zinc because in the Manhattan Project and down in Tennessee, they built generators that were so huge, they used all available copper in the United States and actually went to silver wire and made pennies out of zinc to produce plutonium. And a remarkable thing, when the project started, they didn't even have plutonium. They just believed it existed. They didn't have it. And the remarkable process that was gone through to develop this weapon. And then when they set that weapon off, one of the concerns that Oppenheimer had was, will it incinerate the atmosphere? Will this atomic reaction, once it begins, continue beyond the explosive power of the bomb itself? Will it just continue through the molecules that our atmosphere is made of? Will it incinerate the entire atmosphere of the Earth? Unsure of that, they set it off. And then Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and again, shortly after that, the testing of the hydrogen bomb, which was the first test 1,000 times more powerful than Hiroshima. And I guarantee you, myself included, we cannot imagine what those things would be like if they were let loose today. We cannot even comprehend. And yet we're being told that in the Middle East, if David Netanyahu, the Likud, come to power in Israel, that within 60 days there'll be armed conflict, and within a year, nuclear war in the Middle East. And as I look at that, I think, look at the amount of power that is released when we can split the smallest amount of uranium or plutonium. Look at the power that is released. What it tells us is that it takes a much greater power to hold it together when we see the power that is experienced when it is released. And the Bible tells us clearly that Jesus Christ himself is holding the entire universe together, that at the center of every atom, the protons clustered together should be flying apart, and yet they're held together by some mystery we know as Jesus Christ holding the universe together. But three times here it says, the day's coming when he will let it all fly. And the entire universe, not just Earth, not just space, the heavens themselves will immediately be an atomic bomb, and the whole thing will go off at one time. We can hardly imagine what we're talking about. But somehow, we know these things in our hearts as God's children. That's when he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, heavens too. You know, you UFO guys, you know that you're interested in space food and space vacations and space women and space guys. Now, you know, that's not going to happen. We're not going to move to some other planet somewhere and let them blow themselves up here. It says even the heavens, the universe will be dissolved. There's no place to run. You can run, but you can't hide. Prophetic. Seeing that that's true, now he's taking for granted that you know the facts. And by the way, I want to challenge you. If you're here and you're not a believer, what is your hope settled in? What do you think is going to happen in this world? Look at it. There has never been a generation of human beings that have not used the weapons that have been available to them. As we graduated from the sling to the crossbow to the rifle to the cannon, there has never been a time that man has not used the weapons that are available to him. So what is your hope as you look around today? Again, can it possibly be Boutros Ghali in the United Nations, that he's going to settle the world down, that the president or Yeltsin or Rabin, who are all faltering in power and respect, are ever going to settle down the insanity that we see around us? Don't let that be your hope, because the Bible says that none of it will settle till Jesus Christ returns and interrupts human history and establishes his kingdom on the earth. If you don't know Christ today, you need to make that decision. He died on the cross and shed his blood to forgive your sins. The second time he comes, it will not be a time for his face to be slapped and his beard to be ripped out and for him to be beaten beyond human recognition and spit upon. The second time he returns, he will return to establish his kingdom with authority and power, and all of the nations of the world are exactly where they said that he said they would be, and so are the scoffers. Seeing you know these things, the exhortation is, what manner, literally what foreign, speaks from another land, how foreign should our behavior be to those around us without hope? And it is ought, what manner ought you to be. We says in his word studies, it means that it is a necessity in the nature of the case. If you really believe what you say you believe, if you really look around the world and say the nations are where Jesus said they would be, the end of the age is approaching, whether it's 5 years, 10 years, 20 years away from us, whatever. If you really believe what you say you believe, it says what manner, how foreign your lifestyle should be to those around you in two things, in holiness and in godliness, and both of those are plurals, in holinesses and in godlinesses. And the idea is holiness is simply a separation, that you are willing to be separate for the Lord, and the key to separation is always this. It is not what you are separated from that will sustain you. It is who you are separated unto that will sustain you. That is the secret of separation. In other words, if God is asking us to be separate because we see this world ending, and it says we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is settled in and at home, if we're really looking for that, we really expect the end of the present system, then we should be willing to separate ourselves to God. And the idea is, in separation, if you're saying, well, you know, do I really have to give up this, and do I really have to give up that, and God understands my heart, and yes, I'm living in compromise, you know, football season starting, you know, I know I can't have a six-pack, and I just have two beers, you know, I don't get a buzz till three beers, and, you know, people go through all these gymnastics basically saying, I want to get as close to the edge as I can without falling off. And you'll never sustain any separation looking at what you have to be separated from and coveting it. The secret of separation is to turn from the world and to look at the one who shed his blood for you, who loves you. And the Bible tells us we love him because he first loved us, and to be separated unto, not to be separated from. Now, when you were engaged, you remember the power of love. You could see somebody who was engaged. They lost weight. They bought new clothes. They bought deodorant. You saw the changes in their life right away. You see the changes. And that person walks around, you know, in that daze. And they're not worried about being separated from their old friends. That happens automatically because the object of their affection, whoever that other person is, just all the other stuff kind of fades away. And their friends are saying, eh, he's in love, forget about him, you know, just, you know, maybe he'll be back, you know, whatever. The idea is separation is not difficult to that person because the object of their affection is what they're separated unto. In all holinesses, plural, separatenesses, we should be separate in the way that we think and the way we talk and the way we act. And as a father and as a husband, I feel like such a miserable failure so much of the time. As a believer in my own heart, I look at the things that I wish were not there. And as I read this in my own life, I feel so dependent on Jesus Christ that he would continually make my relationship with him real and more real and more real. As he asks me for godliness, I think, Lord, only you could supply that in my life. There is no provision. I am unable in and of myself to do that. You know, the Marines produce good character, and the Harry Krishas, they produce something. The only thing that can produce Christ-likeness in us is the Holy Spirit. It is not a resource of our own. And it's almost as though God's saying, you give me your separateness and I will give you my godliness. Look at what's going on in the world. Get a picture of it. If you really believe what you say you believe, the question is your spiritual condition, not whether your eschatology is perfect and you know all of the details and every jot and tittle. The important thing is these issues should determine the way that you live. And if you're a believer this morning and you're here and you're living in fornication, you don't believe that Jesus could come at any moment. If you are still drinking and taking drugs and living in compromise, you don't believe that Jesus could come at any moment. It says, seeing that all these things will be dissolved. The question is, do you know them? Because he's beckoning us to have the behavior that we should forgive different than worldly people, that we should love different than worldly people, we should talk different than worldly people, because our hope is different. It determines our character. Expectation determines behavior. You know that with the weatherman. You watch the weatherman, who is hardly ever right. And you determine what you're going to wear, what you're going to put on by what the weatherman is going to rain today. You get your galoshes, your raincoat, you go out, it's 90 degrees. Expectation determines behavior. Jesus, all of his predictions are going to come true and are coming true. His average is 100% so far. Way better than the weatherman. If you're expecting company for dinner, you're in a frantic condition, cleaning the house, cleaning the bathroom, cleaning this, getting this, put the toys away, this, you know, because you want people to think that you live in an immaculate situation all the time. Well, company is coming. Jesus Christ said, in an hour that you think not, are you cleaning up your own tabernacle, your own temple, for his arrival? School is coming again. That determines our behavior and the way we spend ourselves. Locker things, paintbrushes, crayons, books, you know the way it is. Well, expectation determines behavior. What Peter's saying is, he's saying, look, all of these things are going to be destroyed. All of them, the heavens and the earth, are going to be destroyed by fire. They're going to be dissolved. Nevertheless, in verse 13, grace. Nevertheless, I like, when I hear about everything being destroyed by fire, I like to find a nevertheless in there. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, because of this, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, do you look for such things? Seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. You can find it in 1 Corinthians 1:8, Philippians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, 5:23, 1 John 3:1, Jude 24, over and over, that we are to be found blameless at his coming. Now, you can't do that without Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer today, you will never be found blameless at his coming, and he's coming. Because the Bible says if you even lust after a woman in your heart, in the kingdom, in the spiritual realm, you've already committed adultery. If you're even angry with someone in your heart to punch them in the spiritual realm, you've already proved that you're a murderer. You just haven't had opportunity. You don't lack potential. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, in no way will you have eternal life. And yet it says here that we need to be found in peace, without spot, and blameless when he comes. That can only happen in the life of a believer who comes to Jesus Christ and asks forgiveness of sin. Because God has, by his divine plan, provided a way whereby he can be both just and the justifier of those who have sinned. And that is through Christ. I encourage you this morning, if you don't know him personally, before you leave, to pray with the person that brought you. Come down, we'll pray with you, we'll give you a Bible. I'll give you some things to read. If you are a Christian and you are living in compromise, you need to examine whether you know in your heart these things. Seeing you know all of these things will be dissolved, how should you be living? How should you be forgiving? How should you be talking? How should you be spending yourself? How should you be loving? How should you be caring? How should you be giving? In all holinesses and godlinesses. And if we will give him our holiness, as it were, our separateness, present ourselves a living sacrifice, he will give us then what we could never provide in ourselves, and that is a Christ-likeness and a righteousness that is not our own, that we may be found blameless in him. And it could happen fast. You know, we're looking forward to the school year. This week's just going to be bananas and great. I'm a little sick. I love the pace. You know, I love the insanity. I exist well there. I like it going like that all the time, you know. I'm looking forward to it. And yet, you know, a few years ago when I was in Yugoslavia, I went through Zagreb. It was a beautiful city. Outside cafes, coffee tables, artists, musicians. It looked like Vienna, beautiful. One year later, I went through, blown up tanks on the side of the road, buildings blown down, bridges with holes blown in them, blown up the school buses on the side of the road. Unbelievable that human life can change that extreme in less than a year, and it can happen here too. It could happen here. And look, we got lots of new rooms. If it happens here, you can always move into the church. Your house blows up. We got lots of space here. We're going to be one real big happy family. And we can always move here together. But the idea is, how should we be living if we really expect these things? Because it isn't just, oh, this is neat information, neat study and prophecy, I know this. The idea is, how is it affecting our lives? If we really mean what we say, is it determining the way that we live? Let's stand and pray.